Well, please turn in your Bibles now to page 1047, if you're using the Church Bible, page 1047. This is Paul's letter to the Christian church in Colossae. We read this passage. We're going to look at the passage from verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 6. But I'll just read as a kind of theme text, verse 23, where Paul says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." Paul went to jail more than once, but it was never because of politics. It was never because he was in a demonstration carrying a placard. It was always and only because of one thing. He preached the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. Now, this message is revolutionary. The gospel of Jesus changes people. To revolutionize society, you need first to revolutionize individuals. And Paul has been writing here about how the believer in Christ is identified with Jesus Christ, raised with him, hidden in him. And because Jesus is the Lord of his life now is different and his behavior is different. We saw last time that Paul's teaching about marriage and family was radical. The revolution doesn't come by aggression or by campaigning, but in a beautiful pattern of submission. Submission under God. To submit to one another in the fear of the Lord is the key. It's the key to family life. It's the key to our working life. It's the key to church life. You see, God is a God of order, and he has given us order, and there are husbands and wives, and there are parents and children, and there are employers and employees. And in the church, there are those who are specifically bring the word of God, and those who specially pray for them. If you look into chapter 4 and verse 3, you'll find that is the case. Now, in Paul's day, slavery was actually part of the social fabric. So you might ask, well, why didn't he campaign against it? Or why didn't he sort of get involved politically against slavery? Slavery could be very cruel. Men and women treated as objects owned by their slave owners, easily exploited, sometimes beaten, treated often just as commodities that you could get rid of when you'd finished with them. But I want you to understand this evening that Paul's teaching actually carries the seeds of revolution. And if all masters and all slaves, taking the system as it was, if all masters and all slaves were to obey what Paul says here, then slavery would be no more. And it's a matter of historical fact, isn't it, that it was the Christian conscience that led to the abolition of slavery. Though, tragically, because of human depravity, there are still various forms of slavery in the world today. Now, in this passage, Paul says more to slaves than he does to masters. That's probably because there were more slaves in the church than masters. Just as today there are more employees in a church than employers. But of course, you could have a working slave as an elder in a church, couldn't you? Which is an interesting thought. And maybe his master under his spiritual guidance and authority. But in these verses, Paul's theme is a Christian's attitude to his working life. And he's saying that being a Christian will transform his attitude in the workplace. Secular work, he says, is to be done spiritually. We don't leave our faith in a box on the way out of church on a Sunday evening, do we? We take it into Monday morning to our place of work or to our housework or whatever it is that we're doing. We walk out on a Monday morning into our lives, fresh from church and straight into a Christian lifestyle, or that's what we should be doing. And the basic teaching concerning slaves in this passage is very clear. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Christian workers are to be the best workers, the most cooperative, the most sweet-tempered, the most willing, the most industrious, not watching the clock, not lazy, like the man in a gang of road workers who complained that he hadn't been issued with a spade, and then when asked why he wanted one, he said he'd got nothing to lean on. Not like that. We're to work hard, we're to work to the best of our ability, not cutting corners, not only when the work is interesting or when the boss is watching, but when he's not watching and when there's no chance of promotion. Now, for slaves in Paul's day, there was no chance of promotion anyway. There was often no appreciation of your work. There were no wages apart from your keep. And yet the Christian slave, Paul is saying, should do this work to the best of his ability and in a right spirit, whatever the misery of his working conditions. Now that's revolutionary. That is a challenge. I have had one or two proper jobs before I became a pastor. The most boring of them was pea picking. You had to fill a large sack which was slung around a frame, and we were paid per sack. And the trouble was that the long-standing workers in the field took the best part of the field where the pods were nice and fat, and they left us who were students at that time to do the flat ones round the edges of the fields. And it just took an age to fill a sack. It just felt as if it never was going to get filled. And it was hard not to get bored, because it was pretty boring. And it was hard not to complain, and the pay was rubbish. Now, I don't say I came through that experience with flying colours, and I only did it for a very short time. And it was nothing, was it, compared to what the people that Paul is writing to and what they were putting up with every single day of their working lives. They had a rotten job, very often, and they had no thanks. So if today you feel stuck in your job with no job satisfaction or little job satisfaction or working for someone who you find is unreasonable or with unpleasant work colleagues, well, think of these Christian slaves that Paul is writing for and be thankful. It's so easy for us to develop a complaining culture, isn't it? But really, it should be no part of the Christian's toolkit. Now, if being a Christian employee is demanding, it's also demanding to be a Christian employer. And what Paul says to the masters is really the revolutionary bit of it, isn't it? You see, don't forget, we're talking about an extreme here. Slave owners had absolute power. They could chain their slaves, they could beat them, they could overwork them. That was the culture. Of course, they weren't all like that, thankfully. But no one questioned, really, their right to be like that. And into this culture, into this situation, comes the wonderful person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and free salvation in him. And an employer who knows Christ, Paul says, must be just and fair, compassionate and kind. And it if that was followed, think about it. If all masters were like that, if it was followed on a large scale, then that teaching would lead to the eradication of slavery altogether, wouldn't it? Slavery would be no more. Who is the greatest wrongdoer, do you think? Is it the slave who holds back his labor, or the master who holds back his proper treatment of his worker? I think I know the answer. But you know, the Christian life is never just about do's and don'ts. It's very important you understand that. It's never just about do's and don'ts. It's never just about making a sort of Herculean effort to do the right thing in the right way. Always there's a secret about being a Christian. A Christian, you know, has motivations and incentives and prospects. Prospects which other people know nothing about. And it's what Paul has been saying right through this chapter, isn't it? He says, you're raised with Christ. You're identified with Jesus Christ. You're in an extraordinary position, whoever you are. You're in an extraordinary position of privilege and safety. You have the most wonderful prospects. Christ's life is completely hidden in God. And your life, by simple faith in Jesus Christ, is completely hidden, safe and snug in Jesus Christ. And he's the Son of God. And God is well pleased with him. And God is always pleased with him. He's pleased with him right now. He's pleased with the finished work of salvation that he has done in his death on the cross. And the resurrection of Jesus is the seal of it. And if you, yes, even you as a poor, downtrodden slave, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, then by simple faith in him, you are united to him. You're attached to him. In fact, you are inseparable from him. No one can drive a wedge between you and your Savior. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Get that, Paul is saying to these Colossian slaves. This is your future. This is your prospects. And not only that, but in Christ, there is actually complete equality. Total equality in Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew. Where are these words? In this very chapter. Chapter 3, verse 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. That's great, isn't it? Wonderful riches in Christ. No inequality in Jesus Christ. And that really is the secret of transformed behavior. It's how we kill off our old sinful behavior and how we embrace new behavior, as Paul has spelt out in this chapter. And it's this that leads to transformation in marriage and in family life, in church life, and in our working life. And as we look at Paul's teaching here, it comes down really to two dimensions. It's the upward dimension and it's the outward dimension. If you like, the vertical dimension and the horizontal dimension. The upward dimension. For the Apostle Paul, there's always a third party. Have you noticed that? Yes, there are wives and there are husbands, but there's someone else. The Lord. And behavior that's fitting before the Lord. That's a challenge to husbands and wives. That's a challenge to what happens behind closed doors, isn't it? There's behavior that's fitting before the Lord. There are children and there are fathers, but there's also the Lord. And doing what pleases him. So that conditions the behavior of fathers and their attitudes towards their children. And it changes the behavior of children and the way they relate to their parents. And there are slaves and there are masters. But if you're a Christian slave, then you do your work, Paul says, ultimately, to please the Lord. You do it in the presence of the Lord. Slaves obey their masters, fearing, not their masters, fearing God. Well, that means, of course, that if the boss tells you to do something that's clearly contrary to the word of Christ, to the will of God, to the word of God, then you must resist your boss at that point. Whatever the cost, you must do that, because the ultimate principle is that we obey God rather than men. And if you are a Christian boss, then you must remember the third party. There's your workforce, there's you, and there's the Lord. You have a master in heaven, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. No one reaches a point where he's so high up the ladder that he ceases to be accountable. We're all accountable to Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says your master is in heaven. It's a question of location. Now, your boss may be nowhere around when you're working, and it might affect how you work. But your master is always in heaven, and he always sees. Chapter 3 begins with a question of location, doesn't it? The location of Jesus. Where is Jesus now? Paul says he's risen. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's glorious. He's glorified. He's finished the work, and when you've finished the job, you can sit down. And that's where Jesus is right now. And John, the apostle, had a vision, didn't he? He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he had a vision of the glorious, risen, exalted Savior, Jesus Christ. And catching the merest glimpse of him caused him to fall down at his feet like a dead man. You know, that should act as a brake on us treating Jesus Christ in a familiar way, shouldn't it? How great is Jesus Christ? This man who had leant on his breast, been so intimate with him, so close to him, such a close friend of his. And yet when he catches a glimpse of Christ in heaven, he's rendered absolutely helpless. He falls on his feet like a dead man. But he tries to describe in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, he tries to describe what he saw, and it's a beautiful description. But one thing that he saw was his eyes. His eyes, he said, were like a flame of fire. The eyes of Jesus Christ, the exalted, risen, glorious Christ, were like a flame of fire. Now, if only you and I were more aware tonight and tomorrow of who Jesus is, it would transform us. It would change us. If only we were more aware of how his eyes are actually on us, how he sees us, actually. He sees us in our homes. He sees us in our family life. He sees us in our workplace. So let me ask you this simple question. Do you have this vertical dimension in your life. If you do, then it'll concentrate your mind and it'll radically change your behavior. There will be an element of fear in it. And by fear, I mean a loving fear, essentially, but respect, reverence, fearing God, Paul says, fearing Him. And I would have to say that there will be times in your life when you're more motivated just by duty than perhaps you are by love. And you need to keep in mind the encouragement of verse 24, which says, knowing that from the Lord, you see, there's a third party, he's right through this passage, he's there in almost every verse, from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's a great motivation, isn't it, for us to live in front of Christ, consciously with his eyes upon. You serve the Lord Christ, and you will receive a reward from Christ, Paul says. And we need to keep that in mind. We definitely need to take the long view. These slaves needed to take a long view, didn't they, if they were going to survive, if they were going to live out their Christian faith in the workplace for them. They needed to take a long view. They had to keep their eye on their reward. You keeping your eye on the reward that is coming in Christ. What a reward that is going to be. And we also have to keep in mind the warning. In verse 25, we have a warning. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. That's very straightforward, isn't it? He who has done wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. We have lots of favorites, don't we? The workplace is often riddled with partiality. Sometimes you might think that you're the victim because someone else is the flavor of the month. Someone else is the favorite. Maybe you think that your boss has favorites. But with God, there is no partiality. That's not how God deals with us. He deals with us on a level playing field. He deals with us according to his ultimate principles of justice and fairness and love and grace. And it seems to me that this verse 25 is mostly forward pointing into the first verse of the next chapter. In other words, Paul's exhortation to masters or to employers. Masters, he says, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. And he's not partial. He has no favorites. So I say again that sometimes in our working life, whether we employers or employees, sometimes we have to keep these things in our mind, and we are motivated by duty and by the awareness of rewards and the warning of punishment. But although there's this element of fear and duty in the Christian life, the greatest motivation in being a Christian is always love, isn't it? Love is the great thing. Love is the secret. Love is the new affection that comes into our hearts and lives because of the love of Jesus Christ. Have you been touched by it? Moved by it? Wowed by it? Bowled over by the love of Christ? Paul had. He said, the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ moves me. The love of Jesus Christ is the secret to my life. We serve the Lord Christ. Why do we? Paul says it in verse 24. We serve the Lord Christ. Why do we? Because we love him. Because he's given himself for us. We are immensely grateful. He laid down his life for you. He shed his blood, that precious blood, for you. He conquered Satan for you. He opened up heaven for you. Don't you love him? Don't you admire him for what he has done and for who he is? Do you have this vertical dimension in your life, this relationship? And is your relationship with your husband or your wife or your parents, or your children, or your employer, or your employees? Is it conditioned by this fact that you serve the Lord Christ, that there is this third party in your life? Are you living in front of the Lord, in other words? Sometimes, you know, when we were at school, if we were naughty, we were brought in front of the head teacher. And for those few moments when we were in his presence, we felt mighty uncomfortable sometimes if we'd done wrong. But Paul is saying, you're always in front of the Lord. You're always in front of him, whatever you're saying and whatever you're doing. You know, John Newton once said that if the Lord sent two angels to this hesitation and without the slightest jealousy or comparison of roles, they wouldn't even think about comparing their roles. So why is he sweeping a street? Why is he ruling a city? They wouldn't even think along those lines because they're doing it for the Lord. And these angels, remember, have not been saved by grace. They are pure. They're servants of Christ, but they don't know the wonders of salvation because they don't need it like you and I do. So how should we serve Christ? In the same way, with alacrity, with cheerfulness, whatever the job is that he gives us to do. So there's this upward dimension, this vertical dimension. There's this third party in the life of the Christian. Is he in your life? The Lord Jesus Christ. Being a Christian isn't just about the name. It isn't just about a convention. It's about a definite relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord? Now, secondly, there's this outward dimension. I think if you look at the passage, you will see quite clearly outside world of the reality and the power of true Christianity. Don't we long for that today? Don't we long that true Christianity might have more of a cutting edge, more of an impact upon our culture, upon our society? Don't we long that the Church of Jesus Christ and Christians might be more effective in our witness and in our fruit bearing? Well, we need to understand that the Christian and the Christian church is always facing outwards. Always. Paul mentions the message of the gospel in chapter 4, verse 3, doesn't he? He says, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. He wants these Colossian Christians to pray for this open door for the gospel. He wants the gospel to go out with power. And the first duty of every Christian, you know, is not to preach, but the first duty of every Christian is to pray. Not every Christian is gifted or called to preach, but every Christian is called to pray. And to pray for those who preach. I hope you've understood. I know you have. I'm so thankful that you have understood through this open door. Now, the good news of Jesus Christ is a mystery. Paul calls it a mystery here. But the mystery's got to be made known. He also talks about the mystery made manifest or revealed or opened up. So the preacher preaches the mystery of Christ. And Paul puts a big emphasis on the spoken word there, doesn't he, in verses 3 and 4. He talks about how he ought to speak. He wants God to open a door so to speak the mystery of Christ. But he also knows how vital to the Christian message is the distinctive lifestyle of the Christian. Now, this is what I want you to get this evening. It's vital to the Christian message, the distinctive lifestyle of the Christian. So Paul says, walk, he means live, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Now, it's not derogatory to call people outsiders. It's actually factual, because no one is born a Christian. None of us were born Christians. We're not in Christ. And the fact is that when we are Christians by God's grace, we do work alongside outsiders, don't we? We sit on buses and trains next to outsiders. We share our coffee breaks with outsiders. And we welcome outsiders too into our church services, don't we? And there may well be some sitting right here with us this evening. And how we behave towards them is of the greatest importance. Our message and our lives are angled consciously towards them because we have a message for them. The Christian church has a message for outsiders that they too might repent, that they too might come to Christ, that they too might believe the gospel. So if you're an outsider here today, don't be offended by the label. But our message for you is quite simple. Why stay on the outside? Come on in. It's an old message. It's been going on since Noah opened his door in the ark. Come on in, there's plenty of room. There's an invitation to you from Jesus Christ himself who said, come, come on in, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me if you're thirsty. Come to me if you're spiritually needy. The gospel is for sinners. It's all devised for sinners. It's for people just like you. You don't need to be an outsider one moment longer. Because there's the invitation for you to come right in to the blessings that are stored up in Jesus Christ. Believe in him and you will be saved. You see, evangelism isn't actually all about talking, is it? It is about living as well. And a Christian lifestyle speaks. It's essential backup to gospel preaching. Jesus said, let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, good works must be done in a good way. It's no use dishing up good food, but dishing it up in a sloppy way or an ungracious way, it'll put people right off, won't it? The way you dish it up is important. The way you live your life is an important part of your witness. And it would be tragedy, wouldn't it, to be known as Christian people, to have that reputation and to have Christian standards in our lives, but for our whole demeanor and attitude and lifestyle to be off-putting. And it can be like that. And Paul says, so live wisely. Show that the gospel works. Walk the talk. Redeem the time. Take your opportunities. Live in a way that commends the good news. And only when people really stand out in this way in the home and in the workplace, because it's evident that they serve the Lord, it's evident that there's a third party in their lives, it's evident that they're living their life out before the Lord, then Christianity will begin to really make its mark on the world. Yes, we do need powerful preaching, and we must pray for it. But we also need powerful living. And there's only one way to do that, and that's to get on with it. And to get on with it with Christ in view. We need to be distinctive, you see. We were learning this morning about the need for courage, and it does need courage to be a Christian and to be different in our behavior and in our love for people. And yes, including our speech, and you might say especially in our speech, because Paul does talk about that, how we speak must show who is our Lord. Yes, we speak to God for people in verse 3, praying also for us. We speak to God for people, but we also speak to people for God in verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So what we say is to be gracious and salty. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? Gracious and salty. Our conversation, our speech, what we say, should have a good sprinkling of salt. That is, an influence that stops the rot around us and challenges. Again, we were thinking about it this morning. The two messages come together, don't they? Challenges by the way we live, challenges the people around us, challenges by what we say. We need courage for that. Sometimes we will be seen as being offensive for the sake of the gospel. Salty, but there's also grace. And grace stops salty words becoming just too abrasive, and salt prevents tender words from becoming kind of limp and sentimental. And it's very interesting to me that Paul seems to emphasize especially how we are to answer. He's talking about speech. He's talking about the speech of the Christians. And he seems to especially emphasize how we are to answer. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So just as we close, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It's on page 1077. So this is another apostle later on in the New Testament. Page 1077, chapter 3, verse 15. And you can look at it in the NKJV, but I'm going to quote it from the NIV, because it may sort of just help a little. So in verse 14 at the end, it says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So we're talking about a climate of fear. We're talking about a situation where people are afraid. And in the NIV, it says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. We're not to be like the world in the way it fears. We're thinking about it again this morning, weren't we? Turning on the news and being frightened by what we're seeing in terms of developments in the world. And Peter says, as Christians, we do not need to fear like that. Think about the threat of terrorism. How does it get to you? The threat of terrorism in the world today. Is it actually impacting you? Are you kind of increasingly scared by what's happening in the world and what could happen here? I think really, as Christians, what we ought to realize is that this climate of fear, and as it develops and as it grows in the culture around us, it's there, you can be sure it's there, that it's likely to spawn a lot of questions, isn't it? When people are unsettled, when people are unhappy, when people are unsure, when people are frightened, they ask questions. So we Christians are going to be on the receiving end of those questions, and we need to be ready to give answers. And we have got answers, not because we know it all, but because we know Jesus, because we know the Lord, and because he is in our life. And we have got to be ready to give answers. That's what Peter goes on to say, doesn't he? He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, if you look in the footnote there, it says that there's the NU text reads Christ as Lord. And so the NIV translates that phrase, in your hearts, set apart Christ as your Lord. And if you think about that, it's exactly what Paul has been saying, isn't it? It's exactly what we've been looking at in the workplace, in your family life, in your home life. Set apart Christ in your heart as your Lord. Never forget that he is your Lord. And so Peter is in a complete agreement, of course, with his brother Paul.
It's great when Peter's and Paul's are in agreement, isn't it? And he says, always be prepared to give an answer. It's the same thing that Paul says. Always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you've got. Now, how will they ask you to give them the reason for the hope you've got if they don't see that hope in your life, in your behavior? They're not going to ask you, are they? But if they see that behavior, they see that hope in you, then they're going to ask you. Do you get people asking you, what's different about you? Why are you not frightened? Why are you calm? Why can you submit to that terrible boss? Why can you survive in a very difficult situation? And you say, by God's grace, it's because I serve Christ. It's because Christ is my Savior. Christianity, men and women, is not about politics. It will have some political ramifications, but it's not about politics. And if a church gives way to preaching a political message, it's sold itself down the line, and it's compromised its gospel. A church is about the gospel. It's about the good news of Jesus Christ. But Christianity is a whole way of life. It reaches into every relationship, it reaches into every situation, and it affects every moment of our lives. It touches every waking hour, and if we did but know it, every sleeping hour as well. So can you say, as you begin another week, we serve the Lord Christ? It's a good motto, isn't it, to take into your week and into your relationships, and this passage shows us how to do it. May God help us to do it. Amen.